Let us pray this morning. Our Father, we thank you that you in your grace and mercy have given us the opportunity to come here and to learn and to study, to worship and to adore. We thank you that you have given us your word, that you have given us the supper, that in both we are ministered to by you, that here as we come you serve us, you equip us, you bless us. And so, O Father, we bless you and we praise you for your goodness and kindness to us. And we pray, O Lord, that you would equip us this day to glorify your name even more fully. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, you'll have to pardon my voice this morning. I've got a frog in my throat, so if it occasionally jumps out, my apologies. The hymn that we just sang, which was a paraphrase of Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 6, is a fitting introduction to our sermon this morning. We closed our sermon last week by looking at Isaiah 59 and God's declaration at the close of Isaiah 59 that he was going to bring about the deliverance and salvation of his people. God, it says, looked out, looked around, and no one else was able to save. No one else was able to redeem his people. And so his own arm brought deliverance. He declares at the close of Isaiah 59 that he himself would save his people. And as we saw last week, that declaration, in company with the servant songs, gives us some sense of who this servant really was. In mysterious anticipation, something that's not fully revealed until we get to the New Testament and the full unfolding of the person or the triune nature of our God. Nevertheless, even here we're getting a foretaste of it. But immediately following that declaration in Isaiah 59 that God's arm will bring salvation, comes this passage in Isaiah 60 that I want to start our morning with this morning. If you look in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 60, looking at Isaiah 60, we're going to read just the first three verses rather than the first six as the song sung or paraphrased. But I want you to notice what Isaiah has to say. This is the word of the Lord. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. As we meditate upon this passage, the question that I want to pose for you at the beginning of our time from this particular passage is the following. Who is this you whom the passage addresses? Who is this one whose light has come, upon whom the glory of the Lord has risen, over whom the Lord himself has arisen, and upon whom his glory will rest? Who is this one whose light the Gentiles will seek out, whose brightness kings will resort to? Well, you're no doubt saying to yourself, in light of our sermon series here on the servant songs, our immediate thought would be that the answer to these questions is the servant of the Lord. After all, similar language has been used to describe his arrival. He is the light of the world. He is the one who shall bring prisoners out of darkness, who shall grant eyesight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. The servant is the one who will rescue the world from exile, to whom the Gentiles will come in throngs. He is the banner, the standard that will be lifted up and the nations will be drawn to him. He is the one to whom kings shall bow down. And even this morning in our scripture reading, we saw that this is somewhat confirmed, right, in the life of our Lord. For what happens when Jesus takes on human flesh? Today, after all, is, as you'll notice on your bulletin, Epiphany Sunday. Epiphany is the Sunday in which we recall the revelation of the Christ to the Magi, to these Gentile kings who came and worshipped and adored, who bowed down to the servant of the Lord and granted him homage. The Magi were the first fruits of the great harvest that Christ was going to reap among all the nations of the world. And so that's what we celebrate on Epiphany Sunday. It was to Jesus' light that these men were drawn. It was to the brightness of His rising that they came. We're reminded of the promises in the second of the servant songs in Isaiah 49:7 that we've already looked at. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel. And He has chosen you, my servant. So our first thought as we begin reading this chapter, chapter 60, is that once again we have a description of the servant of the Lord. But we're wrong. But as we continue to read the chapter, we find that this just isn't the case. In fact, we find that rather than you and yours referring to the servant, the language that does refer to the servant is the light language. The servant is the light who has come. The servant is the glory of the Lord that is risen. The servant is the Lord who will arise and the one whose glory will be seen. The servant is the one doing the delivering. Well, who is this you? Who is the you then? Who is this one that the text is addressing? The one whose light will draw Gentiles, whose brightness will astonish kings? Well, we find the answer in verse 14. If you look down in verse 14 of chapter 60 and notice what the text says. It says, "Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. You shall drink the milk of the Gentiles and milk the breast of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." In other words, Isaiah is telling us, you is Zion. You is Jerusalem. And what Isaiah 60 declares, though it's not our prime text this morning, we're actually going to be going on to Isaiah 61, but what Isaiah 60 declares is that one of the very tangible ways in which the Gentiles will acknowledge the lordship of Yahweh and the glory of the servant is that whereas their gifts and offerings once adorned the idols, they will now come to Zion, to the city of the living God. God is going to lift up Zion so that she is the chief of the mountains. She is the light of the world. Earlier in the book of Isaiah, if you turn back in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 2, look at Isaiah 2 and you have a precursor of all of this language in Isaiah chapter 60. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. And notice verse 1 specifies that this is concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It says, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz. This is chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And now, here in Isaiah 60, we're having a repetition of this type of language. Arise, shine, for your light is come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. You see, what Isaiah is telling us is that simultaneously with the arrival of the servant of the Lord will come the exaltation of Zion. Zion shall be lifted up and glorious. Zion will be a city on a hill. Zion will be the light of the world. But this leads us to a bit of a perplexing problem. At least it has become perplexing in the last 150 years of church history. Who is this Zion? Who is Jerusalem? Now, at first blush, this would seem a rather simple question. Clearly, some assert this refers to Jerusalem in the land of Israel. After all, that's what it says. Consequently, they direct the fulfillment of these words to some future millennial kingdom in which the land of Israel will again be the center of God's dealings with mankind. These words, they tell us, are specifically declared to ethnic Israel. Many Christians adopt this type of interpretation and argumentation. They urge us, quoting scriptures like these, to pray for the land of Israel, to advocate on behalf of the current Israeli nation, etc. But if we adopt this type of interpretation, we run into a very serious problem. The problem we run into is that we have to read everything that Jesus said as though he was speaking it in an informational vacuum. We have to read everything that Jesus said as though he weren't saturated with Old Testament imagery, as though Jesus were not the learned servant that we have seen him in the servant songs to be. For Jesus, in his earthly ministry, takes all of this prophetic imagery and he applies it in new and startling ways. Jesus speaks, does he not? Don't you recall Jesus speaking about a city set on a hill? Don't you recall Jesus speaking about the light of the world? And to whom does Jesus apply those comments? To his own disciples. To those who are gathering themselves around him. You, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. You are a city set upon a hill. In other words, Jesus teaches, it is those who listen to his teaching, who worship him and serve him, who are the light of the world, who are the city set on a hill. And what are these folks called who worship Christ? Well, Paul calls us the body of Christ. He calls us the church. He calls us the bride of Christ. And Hebrews calls us Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The church, in other words, is Zion is the fulfillment of everything that ethnic Israel was supposed to be, and that one day ethnic Israel will be reincorporated into. Obviously, this morning I don't have the time to fully develop that thought. I would encourage you, if you want more information on that, there's a sermon on the back table, at least when that table gets organized, because I was late this morning. My apologies. But there is a sermon entitled The Israel of God that develops that particular theme. Okay, I would encourage you to listen to it again and go through all of that. But for this morning, what does that mean? What is the significance of the fact that the church is Zion? This is its significance. It means that when we read these glorious descriptions of Mount Zion in Isaiah, and when we sing the Psalms praising the glories of Zion, the beauty of Zion, our love for Zion, our passion for Jerusalem, we are reading and singing about the church, about the people of God. Isaiah tells us that with the arrival of the servant of the Lord, Zion shall be lifted up. And so we sing and we pray that the church will be lifted up and made glorious. It is the church, the company of the people of God, who is the light of the world, the city set on a hill. It is the church whose brightness we want to shine and be glorious. And this church is not some ethereal, abstract entity. She is this group of men, women, and children we worship with every Lord's Day and commune with during the week. She is the institution that's been entrusted with the keys of the kingdom, and she's manifest in the local church we worship in every Lord's Day. You, Jesus says, to a bunch of people gathered on a mountain in Galilee, you are the light of the world. All those prophecies back there, you're it. Now, why spend so much time developing this point this morning? Why substantiate that when Isaiah speaks of Zion being lifted up, he's really speaking of the church, of the very community of which we find ourselves a part? Here's why. Okay, I'm not going to hide the ball. Because if we don't believe that the things Isaiah is speaking apply to us, apply to the church, then we will totally miss the glorious truth contained in the last of the servant songs, which we're going to look at this morning. And what is that glorious truth? It is that the culture, the atmosphere which the servant of the Lord creates upon his arrival is the very thing that he is endeavoring by his Spirit to create here in our midst, in our community, in this body of believers. You see, Isaiah announced not only that the servant of the Lord was going to come and was going to rescue the world from exile, but also that when he brought them out of exile, he would begin creating a certain type of culture in their midst. Isaiah speaks not only of the Messiah, the one appointed to embody the rule of God on earth, but also of the state of affairs introduced by him. When God acts through Messiah to rescue his people from their estrangement from him and from the land, a new state of affairs shall be introduced. The kingdom of God shall arrive. Lives will change. Cultures will change. People will change. Governments will change. God will reign through his Messiah. And when he reigns, things will look a certain way, be a certain way, and those who submit to Messiah will enter into this new way of life. And it's this new way of life that the last of the servant songs describes. Now, lest you think that I've totally deceived you, last week I told you that Isaiah 52 and 53 was the last of the servant songs. And in one sense, this is correct. Isaiah 52 and 53 is the last of the songs to actually invoke the title of the servant. There is, however, one more hymn in which the servant, though not named as such, is clearly speaking. It's a passage that we've touched upon before in our survey of the Gospel of Mark. And so many of my comments in the remainder of this morning may seem like review. They may be a bit of repetition. But if they are, it's no trouble for me to remind you of these things. And it's good for you to be reminded. Because until we get these things into our bones, we need to hear them again and again and again. Look at Isaiah 61. Look at Isaiah 61. So following Isaiah 60, which we're going to come back to next week, incidentally. But in Isaiah chapter 61, I want you to notice what it says. We're going to read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 11. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. As an aside, since I won't make this point as we're going through this passage that I've just read is the passage that Jesus begins His ministry with in the Gospel of Luke. The scroll is presented to Jesus, and He finds this passage, and He reads it in the hearing of the synagogue, and He says, "Today, these things are fulfilled among you." So, verse 4. They shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. And they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Amen. So thus far this morning, we saw in looking at Isaiah 60 that Zion will be a light, that the nations will be drawn to her. Now the question that we can ask at this point is, how so? In what sense will Zion be a light? Why is it that the nations will be drawn to her? Think about that question in the context of our Lord Jesus' teaching. How will folks know that we are His disciples? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Right? John 13:35. Jesus gives us an answer to our question. How will Zion be the light of the world? By being filled with love. But what does that mean? What does that mean? What does it look like to have a community of people who love one another? It is here that Isaiah's imagery can assist us. It gives us a vision, a flavor for the type of community that the servant of the Lord creates when he arrives on the scene. And note quite clearly that this is something that he creates. Notice verse 1 at the beginning. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to do all of these things. In other words, Jesus is the one who makes Zion a light, who makes Jerusalem a rejoicing. The pictures in Isaiah are not some picture of legalistic do-goodism. Okay? It's a picture of what God in His grace, through His servant, is going to create in the midst of His people. It's what Jesus is doing. So notice that what He does. Notice what He does. What is it that He's going about creating? And I've given you a number of headlines here, these you've had before. First, notice that He comes, the Spirit, the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. In other words, Jesus, the culture that Jesus creates, the reason Zion is a light is because the culture that He creates is a community of mercy, of grace, and justice, when necessary, the day of vengeance of our God. That Jesus comes giving joy in place of sadness, giving praise in place of weeping. That these are the types of things that Jesus endeavors to create in the community. When Jesus comes, these are the things that follow after Him. Secondly, notice that it concludes, all of these things happen at the end of verse 3, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. This is invoking imagery from the Psalter, from Psalm 1, right? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. So Jesus comes bringing praise, bringing joy, bringing comfort, bringing consolation. Why? So that the people that he's creating love his law and delight in it. And that law makes them grow and blossom and flourish like green trees. So this is what the servant of the Lord does. He gives joy. He gives praise. He gives comfort. He gives consolation. He gives the gospel. He gives healing. He gives freedom so that we can rejoice in his law, so that we can rejoice and do what he wants us to do. Thirdly, notice in verses 4 through 6 that another thing that Jesus comes and he creates is a community of restoration and reconciliation. First, restoration in verse 4. They shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Remember that this is a promise of restoration from exile. The nations have come in, they've destroyed the land of Israel, burned their homes, destroyed Jerusalem, torn down the temple, and God is saying, when my people come back, when my servant goes out and he restores my people, then they'll start rebuilding. They'll start making things beautiful again. They'll start planting vineyards, planting crops, reaping, harvesting. There will be restoration. It's not a kingdom of thievery. It's a kingdom of productivity and restoration. Notice then in verses 5 through 7 the restoration that is pictured here. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. Those folks that came and they destroyed the temple and they wiped out Israel, guess what? There will be peace between Israel and the nations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. Notice what we have here is not that, well, see, Israel, at one time you were crushed under the feet of the Gentiles, and now you're going to crush them. That's not the picture that's given here. The picture is that the nations would acknowledge the God of Israel. The people of Israel would be priests and ministers in light of all the Gentiles. They would acknowledge that the God of Israel was the living God. And so notice the way that Isaiah brings this out here. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. God is promising to recompense Israel. And instead of confusion, they, the Gentiles, shall rejoice in their portion. And therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. Who's the Gentiles? The very ones who are going to come to the light of Zion. So you have this picture not only of a community of restoration, but of reconciliation. That Jew and Gentile who were once strangers and aliens from one another, separated from one another, will be brought together into one community. And this, of course, is the very thing that Paul tells us that Christ has come to do, right? There is, therefore, no longer Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. Notice then in verses 8 and 9, the next point that I make here is a community of generations. Notice in verse 8 that the Lord says why he's going to do all of this. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. So why will God do all these things? Because of who he is. Because that's his character. That's why he's going to do this. That's why he replaces sadness with joy. Why he puts praise in place of heaviness. Notice then in verse 9 that it is a community. The nature of the covenant is that it goes from one generation to the next. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. They are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. Because God loves justice and hates deceit, he promises to take the initiative in creating a relationship of truth with his people. And God's relationship with His people is one of covenantal faithfulness that stretches for generations. The community that He describes, that He sees, is one of generations of men and women blessed by Him. Finally, you have a community of joy. We've already seen this focus on joy earlier in the descriptions of the servant's work in verses 2 and 3. But notice the way in which this comes to fruition. The I speaking here is either the Messiah, okay, the I of verse 1, or it's Zion. Okay, could be either one. Take your pick. I don't know that it really matters ultimately, because the character of Messiah becomes worked out in Zion. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He's clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks it. Do you get all the imagery here? This is rejoicing imagery, right? This is beautiful imagery. This, Isaiah tells us, is why Zion is the light of the world. Because this, everybody likes going to a wedding. Okay? This is why Zion is the light of the world. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. This is what He's in the business of doing. Causing righteousness and praise to spring forth in all the nations. The very thing that Epiphany Sunday celebrates. The first fruits of this promise that all the nations will be filled with righteousness and with praise. Joy, we learn here at the end, is to be the warp and woof of community life, the driving energy behind the culture created. The driving energy is not crankiness. It's not separatism. It's not sectarianism. It's joy, rejoicing, gladness, thanksgiving, comfort, consolation. This is the driving energy. Well, what does all of this mean? What points of application can we draw out, and how should this text shape our lives? Well, in a sense, the whole thing is application, right? So hopefully you've been getting that all along. But let me push 3 points. I've entitled the first point of application, Subversive Society. Let me try to explain what I mean here by relating my impressions on reading through, this may seem strange to you, but reading through the Rule of Saint Benedict recently. The Rule of St. Benedict is a list of regulations whose purpose was to direct the community life of the monasteries under Benedict's influence. The rule was incredibly influential in the Middle Ages. What struck me most as I read the rule was the way in which the monastic orders were politically subversive without being politically concerned at all. The rule specifies, let me explain to you what I mean. The rule specifies that advancement in responsibility within the order is entirely dependent upon personal merit. Consequently, neither freemen nor serfs were to be treated differently. All were equal before the rule. Likewise, when important decisions were made, the rule specifies that the opinion of all the brothers, even the youngest, was to be sought out, since the younger brothers frequently had good ideas. These notions, particularly the first, okay, the freeman serf issue, were revolutionary in their time. You see, in a sense, the monasteries created an alternative model of society within the larger society. And as such, they performed the valuable function of highlighting what life could be like if the broader society would cease its warlike depredations and give itself up to peaceful endeavors. Well, what does that mean? How is that relating to this point that I'm making for us as the people of God? The calling upon us as the people of God is essentially the same as that of these monastic orders. The church is to exhibit, to incarnate a vision of a society that is in conscious subjection to the lordship of Christ. As we embody this type of culture, the type of culture that we see in places like Isaiah 61, our goal is not simply that this culture be enjoyable to us. The purpose of fostering this culture is evangelistic and missional. It is redemptive. The servant of the Lord is determined to bless Zion, to lift her up, so that the nations might stream to her, having seen the beauty and the glory that is resident within her. The church, in other words, is no mere social club. We don't have these gatherings like we had this week at our New Year's Christmas party, okay? We don't have these gatherings merely because we like one another and enjoy hanging out. These events are tangible expressions of the type of culture that the Son of God is in the business of creating among His people, so that that culture can serve as a light to the nations. But if we aren't in the business of fostering this culture in the church, then guess what? We have nothing to offer the world. If we aren't loving one another, how will folks know that we are disciples of Christ? It's all the same package, okay? Jesus is, in talking about loving one another, talking about embodying these visions for community life that are given in the Word of God. Here's the point of all this. Okay? Our task as the church is not to be a political lobbying group. Our task as the church is to be the church. To worship the Lord and thereby foster a culture of healing, joy, restoration, reconciliation, justice, and generational continuity that is a light to the world, that is politically subversive, precisely because it's not political at all. That is our calling as the people of God. Now, what does that mean? Okay, here, ticky-tack, rubber meets the road. Head of households, and that includes not just you men out there, but you single folks, okay, if you're a single household, okay, if you are a widower, whatever you are, if you're the head of your household, okay, what are you doing to cultivate this type of culture in your domain? In the sphere over which you have been given responsibility, so that this will likewise be characteristic of the church. What are you as the head of household doing to make your domain full of joy, peace, reconciliation, praise, glory, beauty, generational faithfulness? What are you doing as the head of household? Are you thinking in these terms? This is what God is calling you to do as the head of your home, to create this kind of culture in your home so that that kind of culture characterizes the body. Parents, likewise, what are you doing to pass the torch to the next generation, to create this kind of culture in the midst of your home so that your descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and your offspring among the people, so that all who see them acknowledge them and say, Wow! They are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. What are you doing? Are you even thinking about it? Are you even thinking about it? Because if you're not, that's bad. Okay, think about it. These are things, this is where it gets ticky-tack. What is our calling as parents? What is our calling as head of households? It's to do those very things. But you children out there, okay, you also have a calling because it's a generational thing. And that means it's not only the parents, it's the children too. And so what are you doing to pick up the torch? Are you even picking it up? Are you even picking it up and marching with it? Are you endeavoring to look like the posterity whom the Lord has blessed? Or are you trying your hardest to look like something else? What are you doing? Are you picking up the torch? And let me also direct a comment here about culture that develops. Any church, we're young, so this is a future-looking thing. But even now, we're laying the groundwork of it, you young folks, and the way in which you interact with one another. The way in which, when you get together, what characterizes the culture that you're creating? Are you thinking about these kinds of things when you get together as young people? Is it this that's your driving force? Joy, rejoicing, praise, comfort, consolation? Is what's in here getting in your interactions with one another? That's what we're called upon as the people of God. It's what we're called upon to do as the church body, right? These are the types of things that should be characterizing us, should be characterizing your home, should be characterizing us whenever we get together in groups. All right. Secondly, this leads us to the second point of application. Endeavor to pay attention over the banging of the roof. This leads us to the second point. Look at Isaiah 62. Look at the way that Isaiah responds to this. Notice what Isaiah says in chapter 62. The servant of the Lord has spoken, right? He's announced what he's going to do, the culture he's going to create. And now Isaiah responds, and notice his response. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Folks, this is the church. Just don't forget that. This is beautiful language. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate. But you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace, day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Notice Isaiah's passion for Israel, for Jerusalem, for Zion, and his determination to pray and beseech God to do the very things that God was promising to do. How much, this is what this means, how much are we praying for the things that God promises here through Isaiah? These are not things that we can work up on our own, right? They're not things that can be produced through grinning and bearing it. They're things that are produced by the Messiah through His Spirit. And so if we want to see these things, then we must beseech Him to do it. This is Isaiah's counsel. And so Men, okay, Ed got up, prayed for us this morning, and praise God. And I appreciate all of you men who faithfully prepare prayers every week on behalf of the church. And so let me encourage you, keep at it. You guys do a great job. Keep doing it. Be faithful. Take the time. Use Isaiah as your model. Pray for Zion. Ladies, every week, or every other week, I forget what it is right now, but you gather together and you pray for the congregation and for our community. Praise God. Continue to do it. This is what Isaiah models for us. Praying, praying, praying. Pray as families. Pray as individuals. When we have additional opportunities for prayer as a congregation, join in that we might beseech the Lord together. And coming back to my words to you young folks, when you get together, pray, sing. That's something you can do. If you're at a loss for how do we make a culture that is joyful, that reflects these things, well, then when you get together, pray, sing. Sing the songs, rejoice. That will do a lot. Third and finally, notice in Isaiah 62 the passion that Isaiah has for Zion, for the church of God. There's a word that has fallen out of favor in the modern church, and that is the word churchman. It used to be said that so-and-so was a fine churchman. He loved the church. He labored for her. He gave to her. He prayed for her. He sacrificed for her. But we don't hear about churchmen anymore, at least in our part of the world. But Isaiah was one. Why the difference? You see, this is one of the practical ramifications of the teaching that the apple of God's eye is ethnic Israel, geopolitical Israel. The practical ramification is this. Wealthy Christians are willing to invest time, money, and energy in the land of Israel. They build schools, construct churches, build media centers, lead tours, etc. But what if all this energy, money, enthusiasm, and joy were instead invested in the life of the church, in the true Israel of God? Then perhaps we would have glorious cathedrals in America, more of them. Perhaps the church would be the center of cultural life. Perhaps the church would be producing the best music, promoting the loveliest art. But we often give the church our leftovers because we are not churchmen. The questions for us are these, okay? Would we volunteer to cut off our right hand if we were to forget the church? Would we volunteer to become mute if our prayers and praises of the church waned? This is what the psalmist says in Psalm 137, 5 and 6. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. You see, it was this passion for the church that characterized our fathers. And it's this same passion that should characterize us. Let us strive to be called not only Christians, lovers and followers of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which we are good at, but also churchmen, lovers and investors in the church of God. As we wrap up this morning and consider the calling that our Lord Jesus places upon the church to be the light of the world, to be a city set on a hill, to be Zion, lofty and exalted, from which His law goes forth, we come once again to the supper of the Lord. And at the heart of our worship as the people of God is the Word of God, which we have just heard, and the feast of the Lord, which we now get to enjoy. It's no mistake that the rite that our Lord entrusted to His church to picture her nature and authority is a feast. For Jesus is announcing every Lord's Day, this is the type of culture I create. I create a culture of feasting and rejoicing that is centered in my death and resurrection. He died for us that we might be rescued from the domain of death and enter into the culture of life. So let us thank him together. Our Father and God, we are thankful that you in your grace and mercy have given us life, have given us salvation, have given us bread from heaven, have given us wine, blood to cover our sin. Our Father, we praise and thank you that you have been so good as to send your servant as you promised long ago. And we thank you that in sending your servant, you are lifting up Zion. And Father, we pray that you would create the culture that you promised to create in our midst. Our Father, we have no desire to give you rest. We have no desire to let you be slack until you fulfill your promises to Zion. And so we pray, O Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we pray that you would do that which you have promised to do through Christ our Lord. Amen.